Did you hear the words that we just said? Isn't it great to be in a room full of people that can say, I believe in the one they call Jesus? That's why we're here, after all, isn't it? What if someone was to ask you, why do you believe in the one they call Jesus? Peter tells us, in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Other translations say, give an answer. If you think about making a defense, though, it almost sounds like a courtroom scene, doesn't it? So imagine if you were called to the stand or you were on trial and the question is for you, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Why? And you have to defend your answer. You have to give an answer. You have to be ready to explain, why do you have this hope? Why do you have a hope? Are you going to go to heaven? Why do you have that hope of heaven? Why do you believe what you believe? We've been talking about that all week. Why do we believe different things? Why do we believe in the Bible? Why do we believe the Bible is trustworthy? Why do we believe there is a God? Why do we believe that God created the world? Why can we trust the Scriptures that are inspired? We looked at fulfillment of prophecy. Tonight we're going to come to the New Testament and look at this question. Why do we believe in Jesus? Now I believe that we should let Jesus explain Himself. Why should we believe in Him? Jesus defended Himself. He gave an answer for why He was who He said He was. And should we just take His word for it? When Jesus was teaching to the people and he made claims about Himself, He did not expect them to just accept His word as fact. Notice what He says in John 5:31. If I alone bear witness about Myself, My testimony is not deemed true. He doesn't say His testimony is not true, but He's saying no one would accept My testimony if I am the only one bearing witness of Myself. The testimony of one witness was not enough to establish truth. You couldn't put someone to death on the testimony of one witness who claimed he saw something, because one witness wasn't enough. The law required two or three or more witnesses to establish a fact as true. And the Pharisees were quick to jump on this very fact whenever Jesus made a claim. For instance, later in John 8:13, they make the same point. They say, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. That's not right, though. You can bear witness of yourself and still be telling the truth. In fact, Jesus says in the next verse, in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about Myself, My testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So Jesus is telling the truth, but He also recognized that they were not going to just accept His word for it. So He calls to testify four witnesses in John chapter 5, and that's where we're going to be tonight. If you'd be turning over to John chapter 5. Jesus calls four witnesses to substantiate His claim for being the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the Son of God, equal to God. I've never been on a jury. I wonder if anybody here has been on a jury. I've always thought it would be kind of interesting, but the people that I've known who did that, it never sounds like it's as much fun as it looks like it would be. I'm seeing a confirmation of that here and there. You know, you watch law-type, courtroom-type stuff or read books about that. It sounds fascinating, but it seems like it would be neat to be on the jury and to get to listen and to try to decide. And you get to say, I think he's telling the truth. I think she's telling the truth. And figure out what the truth of the matter is. Well, tonight, we're sort of going to be the jury, all right? So you're going to be the jury, and Jesus is making His case. He's calling four witnesses to the stand to testify about who He is. And you've got to decide, and I've got to decide, what the verdict is. No one can decide for you. You can't decide for the person to your right or left or in front or behind of you. You've got to decide. You're the jury. Do you believe His case or not? These are the four witnesses that Jesus lists here in John chapter 5, as we'll see. He calls John the Baptist or John the Immerser to the stands. He calls the miracles that he has done as evidence. He calls upon the Father as a witness to who He is. And then finally, He calls upon the Scriptures themselves. So those are the four testimonies that Jesus appeals to, the four witnesses for who He is in John chapter 5. And that's going to be our text for tonight. And at the end of it, of course, we'll just have to decide for ourselves as the jury, what verdict do you reach? So that's what we'll be talking about tonight. As we see, we'll begin in John chapter 5, verse 32, where He says, He's already said, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not deemed true. That's not enough. So He says in verse 32, there's another. In verse 32, He says, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now, this particular witness, calling John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, however you want to call him, calling John to the stand would carry a little more weight in Jesus' day than it does today, because these people knew John, and they had gone out to see him. When John was teaching, the people, almost universally it seems, accepted that he was a prophet, and they went out en masse to see what John had to say. And John bore witness that Jesus was the chosen one of God. We can see that in John chapter 1, if you just hold your place there in chapter 5. And turn back over a couple of pages to chapter 1. It says, the next day, he, that is John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And John's testimony goes on there that he said he saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove. And this was the sign that was given to him to tell him who the chosen one what? We know that John came to prepare the way. And that's what he did. He was in the wilderness. The people came to him. And Jesus says, he's got John on the stand. John says that I am the one. And you listened to him. You sent to him. You went out to see what he had to say. So he testifies about me. That's another. I'm not just the only one who's bearing witness of myself. John bears witness of me as well. But this witness was actually more important for them. Look back over in chapter 5, verses 34 to 35. It probably doesn't carry as much weight for those today, but for those of his day, this was an important witness. He says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John came on the scene as a light from God, and then faded out as Jesus eclipsed him. As Jesus' own ministry came to the forefront, John fades away into the background. So, for someone today, if you were trying to argue that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the testimony of John the Baptist wouldn't be as effective today, but these others, I think, will be more. And in fact, Jesus says, as we continue with the next one, that there's even stronger witnesses than John, but he does call John to begin with. Now, the next one, in verse 36, he says, the testimony I have is even greater. I've got more. But the next witness I call, he says, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. One of the main proofs, of course, that Jesus is the Son of God is the miracles that he performed. Think of just in your own mind, what comes to your mind when you think of miracles and fascinating things that Jesus did? Some are captured with walking on the water. Isn't that that's one of the ones that just jumps right out, right? We sang already that the deaf ears were opened. We sang already that he told Lazarus, unbind and set free. Raising Lazarus from the dead, walking on the waters, calming the storm, healing the blind, a man who had been born blind, on and on and on and on and on. He did so many, of course, that John tells us we couldn't even write them all down. But these signs that Jesus did were more than enough proof for the people of his day that he is the Messiah and that he is from the Father. In fact, in John 14, verse 11, he says that ignoring everything else, the work should have been enough. He says in verse 11 in John 14, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, someone could say, well, what about us today? I don't see any miracles. And you might hear somebody say, you know, if I could see a miracle, then I would believe. Sometimes people will make that kind of a argument. If only I saw a miracle, then maybe I would believe too. How can we know that these miracles actually happened? Well, The testimony that we have that's been submitted for evidence is an affidavit for the most part. What we have is a sworn affidavit. We have eyewitness testimony where people wrote down what they saw. And then you would get that in court, right? You take statements from people. What did you see? And they write it down, and that can be submitted as evidence. Here's what they saw. What we have in front of you, what you hold in your hands, is someone's eyewitness testimony that was there, who witnessed these things, and then wrote down their testimony to enter it before the court. So now we can look at their record. And in fact, this was one of the main purposes of Jesus having apostles to begin with who followed him around. Turn to chapter 15 of John and notice that Jesus had selected these men for this very purpose. They spent these years with him during his public ministry, and all of this was building up to the point so that they could go out and be his witnesses to the world. John 15, 26 and 27, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So that's the Holy Spirit. And verse 27, "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And you remember when they had to choose a new apostle? One of the requirements was someone who was with us from the beginning, who saw all these things that Jesus did. We need to select one of those people to go out and to be ambassadors and witnesses. And so they could go to the world and say, "I was there, and I was standing there when he did this, and I saw him do that, and I saw him raised from the dead, and I saw these things." And so they were his witnesses. And some of them have left their record for you and me thousands of years later to continue to examine their testimony. And that's what we hold in our hands. In fact, notice that John says this in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 24. As the book is coming to a close, the next to last verse says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." I think sometimes, when I look back at least on how I viewed the Bible as a kid, it was just one big book. And we lose sight of the fact that it's not just one big book, but it's letters that are written by people. And in particular, some of them, like John, who were eyewitnesses of these things, and he wrote this down by hand. And if you can try to imagine in your mind John as an older man, and he's remembering, of course the Holy Spirit's helping him remember, and he's writing down, "I was standing there, I was at the foot of the cross, I saw the soldier pierce his side," because he pauses there in the story to say, the one who's bearing witness of these things saw this, and we know his testimony is true, even there in chapter earlier, a couple of chapters before. And here he closes the book by saying, "This is the disciple who's bearing witness." This, it was an eyewitness testimony. Turn over to his first epistle, the epistle of John, 1 John 1, and notice how he appeals to his first-hand knowledge in his testimony that he leaves for us. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." John is saying here, what I'm writing to you about is something that I saw with my own two eyes, heard with my ears, touched with my hands. Remember, John even leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper. He lived with him during those times, it seems. And John said, "That's what I'm sharing with you." Now skip down to verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." Here's the implication of that. What John is saying is, it is sufficient for you to have my eyewitness testimony. And you can take that and believe in the things I'm telling you and have fellowship with the Father and the Son and have fellowship with me because of what I'm writing to you. And that's a great comfort to us, that God has given us enough in this eyewitness testimony of John's and in the rest of the New Testament that we can read that and we can choose to believe it. And when we do so, we now have life and we now have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with John and with the other Christians because of his testimony that he has left behind. In fact, that's why he says back over in chapter 20 that he wrote his gospel. So turn back to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John's purpose for writing the book of John He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Here's the thing, you and I are not going to see Jesus perform miracles. Many of the people of Jesus' own day did not see Jesus perform miracles because they didn't live right there. But John said, I'm writing this down so you can believe it. So what we have as we read this, you just simply have to decide. You're the jury, remember? So John presents his case. He's a witness. And just like any jury has to do, they have to evaluate a witness when you listen to them tell something. And you have to decide in your own mind, is this person lying or are they telling the truth? Now there might be things to consider. Do they have something to gain by their testimony? Are they shifty? Are they changing their story all the time? Is it consistent? Does it fit with what we know about this person and the known facts? So you can bring all of that to bear, but at the end of the day you have to say, you know what, I believe he's telling the truth. I think she's lying. I think she's telling the truth or he's lying or whatever. But you have to decide and you have to read John's record and you have to say, I think this is true. I believe he's being honest in what he's saying about what he witnessed. Now, there were some people, even those who witnessed the miracles, who still did not believe. This testimony was not enough to convince them. Look at John chapter 10, verse 24 to 27. John chapter 10. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. It is amazing. But people who witnessed Jesus, people who witnessed Lazarus come walking out of the tomb, some believed and some ran to go tell the Pharisees. I can't explain it. It's just one of those things. It's just amazing. How do people not believe? But everybody has a choice. It's not forced on you. You can say, I believe or I don't believe. There's other witnesses yet to be called, though. The next witness that Jesus calls, back in John chapter 5 now, he's called so far John the Baptist to the stand, so to speak. He's called upon the works that he does. And now he calls upon his Father to testify on his behalf. He says in John chapter 5, verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now here's a question. How did the Father bear witness about Jesus? You could say on one hand that he did it through the miracles, because God gave him these works to do. And that is true. But I wonder if Jesus isn't referring specifically to two occasions that we know of where God spoke audibly from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We know that happened in Matthew chapter 3 at his baptism when John had baptized him. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove and God speaks from heaven in verse 17, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we know that it happened at the Transfiguration. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. On this occasion, you'll recall, Jesus went up on the mountain and he took his sometimes called inner circle, those three closest apostles, Peter, James, and John, with him. They go up on the mountain and Jesus is changed before them. We'll pick up in verse 5. While he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, how do you suppose that would affect those three apostles who heard the Father speak from heaven and bear witness about his Son? I can tell you that it had a huge impact on them. And you don't have to take my words from that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We've already seen that John, as he's writing his epistle, most likely as an old man, has already said, what I saw, what I heard, what I handled, this is what I'm declaring to you. I was there and I've witnessed it. Peter also, in his epistle, gives us the same kind of a testimony, this hands-on eyewitness testimony that what he saw. Notice what he says in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. See what Peter's saying there? I'm writing down my deposition. This is my testimony. I was there and I heard God speak from heaven and claim His Son and say, "This is My Son." And I was there and I saw it. John was there and he saw it. And James was there and he saw it. So Jesus appeals here to the voice of His Father. Of course, He tells that crowd, "You never heard His voice." He could mean that in a couple of ways. On the one hand, they weren't there. They might have been there, some of them at the baptism, but they weren't there on the mountain. But I think he means even in a broader way, they never have listened to the voice of their Father, because He said, "You rejected the one He sent." If they had heard the Father, they would have heard Him and the Father speaking through Him. But they ignored that witness. But still, His Father did also testify on His behalf, so to speak. And then finally, Jesus mentions one more witness, and that is the Old Testament. Back in John chapter 5, the last witness that He calls to the stand, so to speak, is the Holy Spirit, Scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me." Now, this is a very powerful testimony for us to consider today. You see, one thing that nobody can deny, we know that the Old Testament was written and the ink was dry hundreds of years before Jesus ever was alive. There's nobody that denies this. It is considered a proven fact that there was the Old Testament Scriptures predate Christ. And so it's very powerful to even skeptics today, because they have to answer, how did these Scriptures that were written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand speak about what Jesus did, and then He lived and fulfilled these prophecies? In fact, what's interesting to me is that you've probably heard of the scrolls that were found at the cave. Somebody help me out. Dead Sea Scrolls, thank you. Qumran's lost the words coming to my mind. Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's little fragments and things. They found a bunch of different documents in this cave that were in these big jars. Some of them had decayed, but they found one that was almost complete, and it is one of the most well-preserved scrolls there, and it was the scroll of Isaiah. And Isaiah is one of the best, the scroll of Isaiah is one of the best treasures that comes out of those Dead Sea Scrolls. Nearly complete copy of the book of Isaiah. Let's just look at Isaiah and what Isaiah has to say about Jesus. Oh, and they, I forgot to mention, they dated those scrolls in particular, this Isaiah one, the other ones, to between 100, 200, 300 years before Christ. That's what the scholars say. That you can hold this piece of paper in your hand. We can't, but I mean, somebody can. It's in a museum somewhere. That is old, that was written before Jesus lived. So there can be no question that this is before Him, and yet it speaks of Him. Isaiah 7. Let's just thumb through our books of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We're just going to flip through Isaiah and look at two or three or several of these prophecies very briefly. Because you remember what Jesus said, "They bear witness about Me." Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Very interesting prophecy. We won't go into it in detail. There seems to have been an application of this that applied even to Isaiah's day. But there's also this fulfillment of it that comes, the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us, is when the Son of God was born to a virgin. And this is a prophecy, obviously, about Jesus. Turn to chapter 9, verse 1. "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time when He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them is light shined." What's He saying? the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you had a map, you would see those tribes are to the north, up around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Nations. This part had been in darkness and gloom. Why? Because the northern 10 tribes fell away before the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. They held on longer. And so they were conquered by Assyria. But he says one day, in those areas up there that had been chained by all this darkness and sin, a light was going to come. Guess where Jesus comes from? Of course, he is Jesus of Galilee, from Nazareth, in those areas up there. He's born in Bethlehem, but he was raised and is known as Jesus the Galilean, or Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. This prophecy is talking about where he would grow up and this great light that would shine on those people in that area. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. Now, chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, a Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We know here, Jesus is going to be a descendant of David, David's father Jesse. Turn over to chapter 49. In fact, as you're turning there, I'll tell you that throughout Isaiah, it seems to me, we looked at some passage from Isaiah last night about Cyrus. I think it's a wonderful book. But the picture of Jesus that is painted in Isaiah, sometimes Isaiah is called the gospel of the Old Testament. It's really, a lot of it has to do with predictions and prophecies about the Messiah. As you come through Isaiah, you get these little glimpses. There's the virgin birth. There is the branch. As it goes, it develops into a deeper and richer and more detailed picture of the Messiah until it comes to chapter 53 that hopefully we're all familiar with. This whole thing is about the Messiah and the suffering servant. But as these prophecies go, they seem to build in intensity. We come to chapter 49, and he says there, as we're getting closer to chapter 53, he says, "It is too light a thing," in verse 6, "that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." What's he saying? The chosen one, my servant, the promised one, is too small of a job for you to just bring home the remnant that's left over from Judah and Israel. That would be, you're too important for just that task. You're going to be a light for the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. What's he saying? When the Messiah comes, you know, they didn't even understand this until after the day of Pentecost. It still hadn't occurred to them until, you know, when Peter goes to Cornelius, he still didn't understand yet what this is saying, which is that the Messiah had a much bigger job to do than just bringing home the lost sheep of Israel. But he had a worldwide mission. He was bringing salvation to the whole earth. That's prophesied way back here in Isaiah chapter 49. Turn over to chapter 50. As these descriptions, and we're just, again, just hitting the high points here. This is in the middle of a context of what it says about another one of the servant passages. He says in verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting." The New Testament doesn't tell us whether they pulled out his beard or not. This prophecy is about Jesus. Perhaps they did. We know they did many things to shame and humiliate him. We know they spat on him. We know that his back was stricken. All this was prophesied, of course, beforehand. And it builds up, as I said, in chapter 53. We won't look at the whole thing, but if you'll turn there, we'll just look at verses 2 through 6 that paint this picture of what the Messiah was going to come and do. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him as a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And let me suggest to you, I think we can learn as much or more about what happened on the cross in Isaiah 53 as any passage I know of in the New Testament. It spells out, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And what he suffered and why he suffered it. It's as clear in Isaiah 53 as it is in any passage I know of in the New Testament. That's how clear this picture is being painted by Isaiah of what the Messiah was going to come accomplish even before he was ever born. And what does Jesus say? You search the Scriptures because you think that you find life in them, and they testify about me. If you just open your eyes, you would see that the whole Old Testament is talking about me. It's pointing toward me. So this is the witness that he is calling upon. And it's interesting to me that in fact these prophecies, many of them, the prophecies about the Messiah specifically, were written for Christians. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I wonder if you have considered this before. When you think about, because I was talking last night some about, it's a shame sometimes that we, I think, neglect the books of prophecy. And I think, I wonder if we think sometimes, well, that was written for them. Who do you imagine the book of Isaiah was written for? If you had to be asked, oh, sorry, who was Isaiah written for? Let's look at what Peter says about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Pause for a moment. The prophets were curious and they asked and they wanted to know as they were revealing these prophecies about the Christ suffering and then being glorified, which you can read all about in Isaiah 53. It ends with him being glorified at the end of the chapter. But as Isaiah is writing that and the others are writing about what's going to happen to the Christ, they're wondering as they're writing it, what does this mean? Who is this about? When will this happen? And they inquired about that. You remember when Daniel, who was receiving prophecies, was confused about what these visions meant, and he asked. And at one point, an angel was sent to him to explain it to him. And then another time, the angel was sent to him and said, Daniel, it's not for you. This is it. Seal it up. It's for somebody else. I'm not going to tell you anymore. But the prophets are asking this question, what is this, Lord, that they're writing down? Notice what the answer is in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels were fascinated by this. What is this about? It's the same question that the Ethiopian eunuch is asking as he's riding along reading Isaiah 53. Is this about himself? Is it about somebody else? Who is this? What's this about? The angels were asking the same question. Lord, what is this? What's this? What are you talking about here? The prophets were asking, and what was revealed to them was, listen, Isaiah, assuming Isaiah is one of those who asked the question, this is not for you, and it's not for your time, it's for another people, it's for another time. Peter says, that people is me and you, it's the Christians. Those things were written for our learning. They're written to build our faith so that we can look back and say, aha, this is a testimony of who Jesus is. So we really, and Peter says in 2 Peter, you have something more sure, the word of prophecy, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day star dawn and arise in your hearts. He's saying, look, pay attention. Don't neglect those prophecies that are there because they help us and they help our faith, as we've already seen tonight. And in fact, as they went around teaching, they used those prophecies in their sermons in the first century. Our last passage tonight is Acts chapter 17. You'll turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll make this point and then we'll wrap it up. When Paul traveled around, he tried to convert the Jews to Jesus and to testify about who Jesus was and to prove his case that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Notice how he argued this. Acts chapter 17, beginning verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Gary and I were looking today at some sermon outlines and things that people have put together. Would you love to have these three Sabbaths worth of outlines from Paul? Wouldn't that be something to have? As he preached for three Sabbath days in a row, using the Scriptures of the Old Testament to prove to these Jews that their own Bibles that they had been reading for years talked about the Messiah, the fact that He had to come, the fact that He had to die, and then He would be glorified, and then finally the fact that this Jesus that they all knew about, the Jesus that lived among them, was the Christ. He was the Lord, the one that had been promised from so long ago. He used these scriptures as His evidence for that. But sadly, this only convinced some of them. Look at verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Sadly, only some were convinced. And so let's recap. Jesus has sort of presented His case. The defense rests in this particular chapter. Just looking at John chapter 5. A greater even testimony so far that we haven't even got to, because it didn't happen in John 5 yet, was His resurrection from the dead, which declared Him to be the Son of God with power, Paul says in Romans 1. But just looking at John 5, He's called these four witnesses as evidence for who He was to the people He was teaching then. He said, look, you went out to John, you listened to John, John tells you who I am. You've seen the signs that I did, you've seen the miracles, they prove who I am. My Father in heaven, He spoke, He says who I am. And then finally, if you don't believe all that, you bet your life on the scriptures. You say in them you find eternal life, and yet if you just look at them, they testify about me. And now the question comes, foreman of the jury, how do you find? And you and I have to answer. What will you do with Jesus? What's your answer? And just like people of His day, there are people today that look at the evidence and say, I don't believe it. And there are people that look at the evidence and say, I think they're telling the truth. I believe that. I believe that John's telling the truth. I believe Peter's telling the truth. I believe this book is inspired. I believe it's from God. I believe in the one they call Jesus. That's the first step, isn't it? Is that all there is to it? That's just the beginning. What happens next is what we're about to sing about. So open your song books to the song of invitation. If you believe in Jesus, as we all sang that we did, we saw Thee not, but we believe. That's us. If we believe, then we have to live for Jesus. We have to submit our lives to Him. We have to totally surrender ourselves, obey what He teaches, including repenting of sins that we know that we have, including being willing to confess Him before men, including being baptized into Him so that we come in contact with all the spiritual blessings that God has planned for us, and living out our lives for Him. We're going to sing this song, Live for Jesus. If you need to make your life right in some way and we can help you, just let us know as we stand and sing.